side of that fence you come down on, there is a family who has lost a teenage son, and there's another family whose husband and dad is probably ruined for the rest of his life. So, but folks on both sides of that seem to be united in one thing. While they disagree about the verdict and the opinion that is reached, folks on both sides are clamoring for some sense or semblance of justice, wanting the right thing to be done, mystified as to why the right thing is not done. And there's something innate in that. We all want justice somehow. We all want things to work out right. You know, we're driving down the road and there's a cargo flying by us, and we wonder, our first thought is, where are the police when you need them? The psalmists are no strangers to those kinds of emotions. And when we look into the 73rd Psalm, we're introduced to a man by the name of Asaph. And Asaph was a Levite in charge of one of the temple choirs. He was a musician. In the book of Psalms, this is the second psalm to bear his name, and it is the first of what will be 11 consecutive psalms that bear his name. In total, he has his name connected to 12 of the 150 psalms. And we're not sure if Asaph is the author of this song, or perhaps it was dedicated to him, or perhaps it was written by someone else and he was instructed to sing it. My feeling is that there's no good reason why Asaph would not be the author of this song. So we read in verse 1, or in the preface to verse 1, a psalm or a song, a melody of Asaph. And over the next few moments, we're going to work our way through these 28 verses. And as we do so, we're going to grab a hold of two different truths. The first of those is simply that sometimes in life, we have cause to stumble. Sometimes we have cause to stumble. The text says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have kept, or all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Before we go any farther, why don't we pray together? Father, we are thankful for this word. And we just pray for clarity and understanding as we look at it together. And Father, we pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, we may do more than just listen and learn, but rather we may listen and learn and live out the truths we're about to talk about. Lord, move me aside. Pray that you're heard. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Asaph writes in these opening verses that he was struggling a bit. And as we've said, sometimes we have cause to stumble. Sometimes we look around and we simply are overwhelmed by what we see. We just don't get it. How can that guy get away with that? How can that girl get away with that? How can that person live that way and never seem to have any struggle or issue or difficulty? And here I am trying to do the right thing. How does that work? As Asaph struggles with this, he tells us first and foremost that God is good to us. Sir. Notice where he begins again, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. When we step back and we pause, we understand that God is good. Jesus said as much in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, when he said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." And furthermore, we know that in His goodness, God blesses us with every good and perfect gift. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. God is good to us. Asaph said, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to those who have a right heart with Him. Part of what makes God good is that God in His goodness not only blesses us with every good and perfect gift, but is the means by which we have a pure heart. In the 51st Psalm, David says what? Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. Yep. It is God who creates a clean heart within us. It is by God that we are pure in heart. It is because of the goodness of God that He has reached out to us and has blessed us in such a way. Yes, and thus that is the mark of His people. And Asaph says, God, you are good to your people. You're good to the people of Israel. God is good to us who are in Christ. And for that, we are thankful. But like Asaph, we know that God is good. But we struggle when we look around at those who have rejected God and seem to prosper. Asaph struggled when he looked at the wickedness and the conduct and the pride that characterize the lives of the people around him. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Even though I know God is good, even though I know all of these things, I just about reached a breaking point when, for I was envious of the arrogant. I was jealous of the proud. In contemporary speak, he looked at the swagger of those around him who had rejected God, and he struggled with it, and he desired it. He says, I was envious of the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, these guys seemed to have everything. You know, we sort of turn on TV or log on to the internet and we read of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, so to speak, to turn a phrase from a generation ago. We see their houses and their cars, and we see the extravagance of their lives and how, despite the fact that they reject God at every turn, they seem to have it all. They have fame and fortune, and they have success, and they just flourish. We say, how can this be right? How can the guy in the office who's a lying, backstabbing cheat get that promotion? I've been working here for 20 years. Haven't missed a day. I've never been late. I've always had great reviews. Yet that guy gets the promotion. How can that person get that internship when I worked so hard for it and they skated by and they cheated? How can that person seem to be blessed in their life when they've walked away from everything they knew that was good and virtuous and right? And here I am clawing to honor God in every step of my life, and I wonder, how can this be? Asaph struggled, man. And I think deep down we have that struggle sometimes too. We read that he confesses that he envied them. He'd forgotten the admonition of the Lord in Proverbs 23:17. It says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." Well, how did the wicked seem to prosper? He says they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek because they don't seem to have any struggle at all. You know, I'll confess to you, but every now and then you sort of look and you say, you know, how does this work? How do my kidneys not work? This guy on this band or this person, this celebrity, they've drunken everything you can possibly drink. They've snorted everything you could possibly snort. They probably snorted some things you should drink and drunk some things you should snort. And they're the picture of health at 70. How does that work? Never drank, never smoked. Have a cheeseburger or two too many. But besides that, everything else is good. How does that work? Asaph says they don't have any struggle. They don't have any sickness. They don't have any pain until the day they die. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of the mankind. Therefore, pride is their necus. They're cocky in it. They've got a swagger. They've got an arrogance about themselves. Violence covers them as a garment, and their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. They just constantly shred others. There's a disdain and a contempt they have for other people. The tongue of the wicked shows their true colors, and it reveals their arrogance. When we look into the Scripture, we understand that it is the tongue that often really seems to reveal one's character. Folks, that's something we need to remember as believers. It's not what we say about ourselves that really reveals what we or who we are. It's what we say in the course of our general dialogues of the day. They scoff and they speak with malice. They loftily, they threaten opposition. You don't agree with me? You're stupid. You're ignorant. Isn't that contemporary society, particularly when it comes to Christendom? If you embrace Christianity, you're a fool. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. That's an image, isn't it? You ever known somebody that had a strutting tongue? Man, they thought they were everything and anything. And they say, verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They almost seem to question the omniscience of God. They question the very character and attributes of God. Is that not our culture? God is not who the Bible says He is. God is what I say He is. Sometimes I read some of the interviews of some celebrities and some of the Hollywood elite, so to speak, and it just sickens me. Arrogance they have. Sometimes I read what some folks whose only skill in life, it seems, is being famous. I'm not even sure how they got to be famous. That's sort of the curse of reality television. You know, I'm not a big country music fan, but a few years ago there was a song out by Brad Paisley called Celebrity, and it talked about reality TV and how you can just be famous for just being on reality TV. I'll just stop at that before I begin to name names and really get myself in trouble. But, you know, I read some of the things these people say. And here's what's amazing to me. hundreds of thousands of people hang on every word. I'm like, you realize that those folks really can't put together two sentences, right? Asaph said, how can this be? How can this be happening? They are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Everything they do seems to flourish and prosper. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It's for nothing that I've tried to do the right thing. Guys, if we confess to ourselves, sometimes don't we feel that? Why am I plugging along trying to honor God in my life? And the folks that are getting ahead all around me have nothing but contempt for God, have nothing but scorn for Him in the way they live their everyday lives. Despite knowing God is good, Asaph looks around, and as he sees what he sees, it almost makes him doubt God's goodness. The wicked seem to thrive, and then they celebrated in their arrogance. And Asaph just didn't understand. He wondered why those who had trusted God seemed to suffer in comparison to those that had rejected God. Matter of fact, he says in verse 14, all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Woe is me, nothing is right in my life. And my neighbor who rejects God is nothing but blessed. How does this work? How does this happen? The wicked seem to thrive and then celebrate. And in turn, the godly seem to suffer. And folks, let's be honest, sometimes we struggle. We struggle with how to respond, particularly to God's seeming endorsement of such behavior. You see, Asaph was struggling with what many of us struggle with, and that is, he was struggling with what he believed. God is good. And reconciling that with what he saw, the prosperity of the wicked. How does a good God look the other way at this mess? And so he said aloud, or said in song, what many of us sometimes say in the silence of the night. Is this living for God thing just a waste of time? Am I doing this all wrong? See, folks, this would be a good place for me to interject something. You see, that's the fallacy of the prosperity gospel. God gives nothing but good stuff. Everything that happens to a believer is good and great and grand. Well, Asaph wasn't an advocate of the prosperity gospel, but he's struggling, man, with how can the wicked seem to prosper, thrive, and flourish, and those who have embraced God seem to struggle. Then in verse 15, he sort of comes to a turning point in the song. We don't know how long it took for him to get there. But as he records for us his emotion and this transformation in his life, he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. As he's struggling with this, he realizes something. He said, I need to be very careful how I say this. Because there are people that hear me and I might damage their faith. I might cause them to stumble. I might cause them to struggle. Now, let me say this. Is Asaph encouraging dishonesty? No. Has he not said, this is what I'm struggling with? But rather what he is reminding us is of the importance of being very careful with whom we share things. Folks, sometimes in the course of expressing these kinds of emotions around people whose faith isn't strong enough, we hurt their walk. And Asaph understood that. Now again, I'm not discouraging us from being open and transparent. We need to do that. But we need to be wise with whom we do that. We need to find out those who can, or seek out those who can encourage us in the right direction and who can walk with us through some of those valleys and struggles. Fortunately, by God's grace, Asaph had repented of his attitude when he understood that eventually God would sort all things out. And that sort of brings us to the second truth we need to grab a hold of this morning. And that is simply that perspectives often change when we encounter the presence of God. Guys, I want to tell you something. If we do nothing but look around for encouragement and edification in our Christian walk, we're going to struggle. If we do nothing but read the headlines, if we do nothing but watch, celebrity news, if we do nothing but sort of soak in contemporary culture, we're going to struggle. We're going to stumble. We're going to falter. Because those places don't give us what we need to change our perspective. Everything in contemporary culture, everything in society screams, look down here, look around here, look over here, look over there. But the Scripture is always challenging us to look up to God. And perspective often changes when we encounter the presence of God. This is part of the reason, folks, why many of us are stagnant in our faiths and have been for years. We're the exact same person now we were 10 years ago in Christ, 20 years ago in Christ, because we just don't simply spend any time in the presence of God. We have a kind of a pop culture version of Christianity. I call myself a Christian. I dabble in church. I dabble in the things at church that make me feel good and that I like, but I just don't really spend any time with God. And so our perspective is never changing. Our vantage point is never growing. Our outlook is never maturing. And it breaks my heart as a pastor, as I look around every day of my life and I see professing believers, a good number of whom are members of this church, some of whom are here this morning. And they're exactly where they were in Christ when I first met them. And you say, how can that be the case? We've got to encounter the presence of God. That's the only place, gang, we're going to change. That's the only place we're going to grow. That's the only place we're going to begin to see things differently. And for Asaph, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He says, I can't get my head around this. This is wearing me out. Until, if you're an underliner, underline that word until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the presence of God. Until I went to be around God's people. And there, I discerned the end. His words remind us that it's important for us to gather together. Now guys, I want to be careful how I say this. But I think sometimes we have the whole church thing wrong. We always look at church, and I get these questions constantly. We always look at church for what it can give to me. What can I get out of it? How does it impact my family? Almost inevitably, when I interact with people, they always have a laundry list of what they're looking for in church. I want preschool programs. I want kids programs. I want youth programs. I want my kids to want to come. I want this for adults. I want this for seniors. I want these kinds of recreational opportunities. I want this kind of music. I want this kind of a facility. I want this kind of environment. I want this kind of teaching. I want so on and so forth, so on and so forth, so on and so forth. And at the end of the day, some of those are good questions. Some of them are selfish questions, but some of those are good questions. But at the end of the day, when you categorize everything that they're looking for, it always comes down to what can I get? Now listen, again, I want to be careful because we need to ask some of those questions. But listen to what the book of Hebrews says to us about gathering together and why we gather together. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Why do we come together? To encourage one another. Why? Because sometimes the whole Christian gig and the world thing is tough, isn't it? Maybe you found this out. Maybe your coworkers don't share your values. And they don't share your outlook. And they think you're a goof. And it takes every ounce of energy you have when you walk into that factory to live for Jesus and try to honor Him in what you do. Maybe your spouse does not share your values and your vision. Maybe your parents do not have the same heart for Jesus you do. Maybe you're the only person in your neighborhood whose car is backing out of the driveway with kids headed to church while everybody else is going to the lake. And you say, "This is tough, man." So what do we need to have happen when we get together? We need to be able to have somebody put their arm around us and say, "How's your week going?" No, really, how's your week going? How can I pray for you this week? How can I encourage you? Man, you keep going. You keep pressing on. You keep plugging it through. God's working in your life, man. God's growing you. God has not forgotten you. Hey, let's get together. Let's do lunch this week. I want you to know I'm praying with you, man. That's encouragement. That's the kind of encouragement we need to be offering to one another. That's the kind of encouragement we need to be giving to one another. That's the way we come along beside one another together and plow ahead. Guys, listen, the whole church gig isn't always about what you can get. Sometimes it's about what you can give. And so the question that I ask is, what are you giving to the Lord through the ministry and the service of the local church? I could really spend some time here this morning, but I'm not going to do that. But I will say this. You and I sit here this morning dealing with all the different emotions this text is bringing out. This idea of the importance of gathering together to encourage one another. Folks, we need to be praying for some folks that aren't gathering together much to encourage and to give. We've got some folks that need to step up. Need to take another step in their Christian commitment. Need to begin to grow in Christ and begin to minister through and to the body rather than just being a sponge and taking in everything that it has. It's important for us to gather together. As Asaph's perspective changes, he understands that the wicked will find themselves deceived in their misguided or by their misguided values and their self-reliance. That's what he says in verse 18. Or excuse me, in verse 17. Eventually, their way of living is not going to pay off. And in verse 18, he says, truly you set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He understands that eventually, those who reject God will be judged for that. Understand, guys, that in this life, there are going to be those that reject God that have a whole lot more than you do. And they may seem to have a whole lot more happiness and a whole lot better way of living, a whole lot better life. But there's a coming day when they stand before the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. And justice will be served. Again, notice where his doubts were removed. In the sanctuary. It was in the presence of God, surrounded by God's people, where Asaph's attitude was convicted and where Asaph's attitude changed. It was there that he was reminded that sin is serious and justice is there, or justice is real. It was there as he walked into the temple gatherings that he would have seen and heard and encountered the various sacrifices and understood the reality of sin. It is there as he encountered believers worshiping God and confessing to God and focusing on God that he would have looked upward from his circumstances and the wickedness around him and looked to God and realized and been reminded that God will deal with all of this. You see, it is an encounter with God that encountering God, I should say, has a way of just reminding us who He is. He's reminded of the fact that God will indeed deal with the wicked. But then verse 21, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, when I was convicted, when I was challenged, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. God, I was not in a very good place. Guys, you ever been there? As Asaph begins to have his perspective challenged and changed, he confesses his bitterness, he confesses the frustration that marks his life, and then he's reminded that God is with these people. He said, God, I was brutish and ignorant towards you. I was like a beast towards you. He looks at God and he says, God, I'm not right. Guys, I want to challenge you this morning. Some of you have never in your lives ever uttered that phrase. The arrogance that characterizes our relationship with everybody else sadly characterizes our relationship with God. Frequently in our lives, we need to fall on our face and fall on our knees and say, God, I'm not right. If you've never been to that place, listen to me. Let me help you out today. You're not right. Asaph says, God, I'm not right. I'm a brute. I'm ignorant towards you. But in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of my sin, in spite of my brutish ignorance, God, by Your grace, You hold me. Amen. Guys, sometimes the danger that we face is this, that we spend so much time trying to convince everybody else how spiritual and how religious and how righteous we are. We spend so much time trying to convince them, we begin to believe it ourselves. So we never fall before God and say, God, I'm not right. Because we're not only trying to convince everybody else that we're something we're not, we're trying to convince God that we're something we're not. And we're trying deep down to convince ourselves that we're something we're not. But listen, it's not what I do that makes me right with God. It is the fact that God in His grace holds on to me. Many of the things that we would catalog as religious, moral people, I've never done. Kind of quipped a few minutes ago, I've never drank. Grew up around alcohol my whole life. Grew up in a bar environment. I've never drank, never taken a drink, never taken a sip. Never smoked a cigarette, never had a desire to do that. I don't say that nobly. I'm not bragging, I'm just trying to lay something out for you. Got good grades in school, never gave my parents much problem. The police did not have me on, you know, did not know me by my first name. Been faithful to my wife. Those things don't make me right with God. In spite of all those things we'd look at and say, he's a good guy, inside I'm a busted train wreck because of sin. I'm not going to catalog my vices and lack of virtue for you this morning. Take my wife to lunch. She'll give you an earful. But my point is, it's not about the things that I've done or the things that I haven't done. What keeps me tethered to God? The grace of God. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. My kids are older now. They don't do this so much, but when they were little, you remember as a parent, what do your kids do whenever they're in an environment where they're a little bit overwhelmed? And Asaph says, God, in spite of my sin, in spite of my brokenness, in spite of my bitterness of heart, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. God, you have not forsaken me. You hold on to me, and I will walk with you forevermore. Notice, to me, one of the things that strikes me is this. Notice the transition in his focus. Where did he begin? Well, I know God is good, but look at everybody else and the way they're living. Where is he now? God, in spite of who I am, you hold on to me. What got him there? Being able to fall on his knees and say, God, I'm not right. Guys, break out of the shackles of your arrogance and fall in humility before God and say, I'm not right. But your grace is deep. And you hold my right hand and you guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Asaph, as he spent some time with God, as he spent some time surrounded by God's people, as he was reminded about who God was and the way God deals with sin, and he just is reminded of new of exactly who God is. And he says, God will deal with the wicked and God will uphold the righteous. Psalm 37 has this same sort of flavor to it. But there in verse 9, the psalmist says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Free not yourself. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. As Asaph comes into the gathering of God's people, in the worship of God, he was reminded that God will deal with wickedness, that God will deal with the unrighteous, that God will set all wrongs right. It was there that he confesses his bitterness and his attitude. It was there he humbled himself before God and sought out God as a refuge, as a shelter from danger. It was there that he was reminded of the importance to keep on trusting God for who God is. Paul would encourage us in this way. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul would echo the sentiment of Asaph. When looking around gets you down, look up and rest in God. I'm reminded when it comes to justice of an old story. There's a woman who was not nearly as good looking as she thought that she was. In today's world, she'd probably be on reality TV. She hired a portrait artist to come into her home and gives her instructions. She wants this glorious self-portrait. This glorious portrait made of herself to celebrate her beauty. Artist looks at her and finally she challenges him in this way. I want you to give me a painting. I want you to give me a portrait that does me justice. To which he quipped, ma'am, you don't need a portrait that does you justice. You need a portrait that shows you mercy. Guys, we serve a God who is just and who is right. And He will deal with those who have rejected Him. And He will deal with those who have scoffed at Him and have ridiculed Him and have oppressed His people. We need to rest in the mercy that He pours upon us. We need to let Him be God. John Stott, I quote in closing, when we are perplexed by the problems of God's providential rule in the world, we are neither to look at the wicked with envy, nor ourselves in bitter self-pity, nor should we give up looking for any solution and lapse into despair, but rather fall on our knees and look at God. Let's pray together.